Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And I will read Luke 22:14 to 23 this evening. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us through the word. As we sang in a hymn earlier, we ask that in these moments, heaven would come down our souls to greet. And may we hear the very voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning whom we read earlier tonight, that he is seated at your right hand, the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Perhaps I would preach through the text that I have before me today, which is verses 21 to 23. That's what I'm going to concentrate on. And you would never think of the questions that maybe a small number here will think about. Well, didn't Mark and Matthew write about these statements of the Lord Jesus before they had the Lord's Supper, the final supper there? And was Judas actually partaking of the Lord's Supper? Maybe those questions would not come to your mind. Commentators write a lot about those things. My own conviction is basically we don't necessarily have sufficient information in the gospel records to say exactly what happened and what order things happened in. We can certainly say there are no contradictions in any of the accounts of any of the gospel writers, whether Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are called the synoptists, or John, who follows a different pattern in his gospel account. I am inclined to think at this point that Luke is simply doing what we've seen that he does differently from the other evangelists, in that he groups things together in his own way by topics, and he doesn't rigidly follow chronology. So, for instance, he wrote here in verses 15 to 19 about the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then he wrote a summary of words that Jesus spoke on that night. Obviously, when we compare what Luke wrote with the other gospel writers, he didn't write everything that Jesus said on that night. None of them did. So here he gives a summary beginning in verse 21, and that summary begins with these statements about his betrayer, Judas. And in this brief paragraph that we'll focus on tonight, verses 21 to 23, and in the transition that it comprises, that coming from the account of the Lord's Supper or the institution of the Lord's Supper to the words of Jesus that he spoke to the apostles on that night, both the three verses and the transition fit within a broad scriptural pattern, if you will. You could almost call it a theme, but I'll call it a pattern. And here's an example of what I mean. If we think of the whole Bible, there's a sense in which we can go back to that statement of the God to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, where it says that the serpent will crush your heel, or I should say the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would crush the heel of the seed of the woman, which is the Son of God. And it's saying there will be an extraordinary and thorough victory on the part of the Messiah, but it will be at the cost of severe, deep pain. Or think of the gospel and Jesus' words in John chapter 12, where he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus' point was that the way to taste life eternal is through the bitter experience of death. And then think of Jesus' life as it's told to us in the gospel accounts. John wrote in John 1:11, he came to his own. He came to his own things, his own nation, his own temple, his own religion and worship, if you will. And his own, that is his own people, did not receive him. When he should only have been welcomed and applauded, he was rather snubbed and rejected. And then think of Luke's gospel itself, which begins with those opening notes of great joy because of the glory of God coming down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And the redemption of God's people finally drawing near. And yet when Jesus is presented in the temple, he's taken into the arms of the old man Simeon. And Simeon makes that prediction that this baby is going to mean the falling and the rising of many in Israel, meaning, I believe, their conversion and salvation. But he is also going to be a sign that is spoken against. And this section of Luke is similar. Think of all that has led up to this account here of this last night when Jesus goes into that upper room with the apostles for the Passover meal. There was elation due to Jesus' great popularity at this time as he made his way from Jericho and into the holy city of Jerusalem. There was the height of anticipation and enthusiasm and realization of the purpose for which he had come and all the joy that accompanies that. And that's expressed in Luke's account here, as we saw in verses 15 and following, when Jesus sat down at the table and said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he spoke about the fact that he also looked forward to the coming of the kingdom of God in verse 16. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's this height, as I said, of enthusiasm and anticipation at this time. But there's also the fact that there is hatred against Jesus in Jerusalem. He was hated by the religious powers that be, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, as Luke calls them. And they have made a plot against him. And one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, is a part of it. And so the joy that came with Jesus and the apostles and all the other disciples of his into Jerusalem is also accompanied by, we could say, the depths of anguish and sorrow. And that is what is going to be unfolded here in the coming couple of chapters in Luke as Jesus is arrested and then crucified. Well, let's look at verses 21 to 23 then, and we'll do it with two main headings. Two main headings. All right, two main headings. Jesus, first of all, exposes his betrayer, and that is verses 21 and 22. And first we have in verse 21 what I'm calling a jarring juxtaposition. And a juxtaposition is just two things placed side by side. Jarring means it's something that we would not expect, and that when we see it, it could be shocking to us or disconcerting to us. And that's what I mean by a jarring juxtaposition. Verse 21, "But behold," Jesus says, "the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Remember, the celebration of the Passover was a very blessed time for Israelites, for Jews, and it was a very happy time, a joyous time, because it was a time when all the people of God came together in Jerusalem. They were looking forward to this time. They would be together with their family for this meal, and Jesus was together with his family, the 12 apostles, his spiritual family, if you will. And it was only they who were at the table. But Jesus says, "The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." And we know well that that means, we know it means Judas. Judas, who had agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, as we read in Matthew 27, Judas was there with the other 11 and with Jesus himself. It should have been just a gathering of the closest of friends, but one was an enemy, he was the betrayer. And so he was someone with whom Jesus had very close fellowship for the couple of years that he walked throughout Galilee and Judea and taught the disciples and taught others and worked miracles and did good to men. He was in very close fellowship with Jesus, one of the 12 closest people to him, we could say. But he is going to betray Jesus, and so it was a very painful betrayal. Turn with me back to Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 and verse 9. It's an Old Testament text written several hundred years before Jesus came into this world, but it tells us about Jesus' betrayal by his friend. It's the words of the Messiah here speaking. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." His hand is on the table with Jesus. He was his close friend, his familiar friend. And that made this a very painful thing for the Lord Jesus. Calvin wrote, "It is one of Jesus' close companions who has schemed against him. And he actually joins the meal in the guise of friendship. Such is the incredible, monstrous deed." And we can be tempted to think, and we can think this about every single thing that Jesus suffered on this night and the following day as he hung on the cross until he expired. We can think, well, he was the Son of God, so it's no big thing to him. Well, he was a real man, wasn't he? And the reality is, he loved like other men love, the way you love your friends. He really loved people. In fact, for that reason, because he was a man and because he loved like we do, it was painful for him. But then think of it this way. He loved far more and far better than we do. Far better than we ever could. And so it was more painful for him. It was a most painful betrayal. And so it's a jarring juxtaposition when it says, "The hand of Jesus' betrayer is with him there on the table." But then we have, secondly, under this heading of Jesus exposes his betrayer, a puzzling combination. That's in verse 22. It says, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So it starts out by saying he's going to go, that means go to the cross, go to suffer and die. He's going to go as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And the puzzling combination is God's sovereignty along with human responsibility. God's sovereignty is that it says it has been determined. It's what exactly what God has determined would happen. It's going to happen. That's what Jesus is saying. And the human responsibility is where it says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And I say puzzling, not because we don't understand it. I presume a good portion of us here say, well, we can understand that. But most people don't understand that. Most people in the world don't understand how there could be absolute determination by God, the sovereignty of God, and responsibility of humans. What's a typical answer to the idea that God is sovereign over all the actions of men and angels and all creatures? Well, then the man is just a robot. He's not a responsible being. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches both the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute responsibility of men. That's why I call it a puzzling combination. When we talk about the absolute sovereignty of God, the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign over all the universe, including all creatures, including all moral creatures, angels and men. And this is part of the reason, because Jesus knew that God had ordained that he was going to the cross. He knew all about it. He was privy to it, we could say. That was part of the reason that the depths of sorrow and pain that he was entering into now in a peculiar way on this night could never overcome the good that is occurring and the grace of God that is evident here, and why Jesus himself would not be overwhelmed with sorrow to the point that he wouldn't go through with it. And this is the reason why there is the note of ultimate joy and triumph in our Lord throughout, even though we see him weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew all that was going to come to pass. Excuse me. And it's again a point, maybe you're weary of me saying this by now, where Luke reminds us once again of his opening statement in Luke 1, verse 1, where he said he's going to write about the things that have been fulfilled among us. That's what Luke's perspective was as he set out to write. All of these things are the things that God had determined beforehand. And that Luke will tell us through Jesus' words in chapter 24 of his gospel that the scriptures had stated beforehand had to come to pass. That was part of the reason why, because Jesus knew these things had to come to pass, part of the reason why we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was because of the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and the pain, and he despised the shame that was to come upon him in these coming hours. And that's part of the reason why the book of Revelation, when it writes about all the pains and sorrows and persecution that the church of Christ is going to go through in this age, the message of the book of Revelation, with all that suffering and all that blood, all the martyrdom, still is overwhelmingly this. The message is the Lamb triumphs. So there is the sovereignty of God, but then I said the other part of the combination is human responsibility. The Bible also teaches at the same time that those moral creatures over whom God is absolutely sovereign, they are absolutely responsible for all of their actions. That's why Jesus says in verse 22, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It's a grievous thing for that man. Great destruction is going to come upon him. In other words, Judas' act, though it is down to the jot and the tittle foreordained by God, it is a sinful act that will bring upon him guilt from his sinful act and the terrible righteous judgment of God. Just turn over to Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, written also by Luke. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, it's in Peter's words, spoken in his sermon in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had died and risen and ascended to heaven. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God," that's the point, "God ordained it from before the foundations of the earth." That's how and why it happened. But then he says to the Jews, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And Peter was speaking those words in order to convict them of their sin. We could say their sin wasn't as grievous as that of Judas, but it was sin nevertheless, of which they were guilty. It was terrible sin. And so there's the sovereignty of God who ordained it, and yet the responsibility of men who carried it out. Unwittingly in terms of their knowledge of God's decree, but wittingly and willfully in terms of their desire and personal determination to sin in the ways that they did. God does ordain whatsoever comes to pass, and humans are responsible for everything they do and say and think. And that's true of every one of us in everything we do. And that was true of Judas, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus. And that's the point here being made by our Lord in his words in verse 22. Just two practical lessons on this before we go on to the final thing, the second main point. And that is that, and both of them have come from this doctrine of God's sovereignty. And it's just a general application. And that is, as Christians, thinking now again of the way this world is and the way the Bible reads, as I mentioned at the outset, that all of our joys and all of our greatest blessings come right along with terrible, terrible trials and sorrows and hardship. But the lesson here from this point is that because of the sovereignty of God, we should always, as Christians, have the note and the reality, I should say, of joy and even in a right sense, triumphalism, a confidence that we will triumph in the end as God's people, that God will triumph in the end, that Christ will triumph over all his enemies, and he will bring in his kingdom, and it will be all that the Word of God says it will be, and it will outstrip all of our greatest expectations and hopes. We should have that sense, therefore, brethren, of joy all the time. And it's part of the reason Paul writes in Philippians that we should rejoice in the Lord always. And so we should have that mindset about ourselves. We should have a constant undercurrent of joy no matter what our circumstances are. Why? Because Christ is going to triumph in the end. And as difficult as my life may be today, or for the past many days, and as far as I can see, in the coming days, as difficult as it might be, as sorrowful as I feel because of those circumstances, if I am God's child, I can always say, despite all of those negative realities in my life, I believe that God is going to carry on the good work he has begun in me until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what can make you sad if you really, really believe that? It's just a few more years may be here, and maybe they will be all years of tears, but that won't be the end for you. And it won't be long before you have forgotten all of them. Nothing, as the Apostle Paul said, can separate you, if you are a child of God, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then even as you think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, well, I believe all that about myself, and that does give me joy, but things are so bad when it comes to the church. If I think of the persecution going on in the world, if I think of the way that the church of Christ is so weak, so anemic in our day and age, and so materialistic and lazy and lethargic here in the West, it gives me grief. You can always remember what Jesus said, I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades, death itself, will not prevail against it. And then the second practical lesson on this point is this, and it has to do with the way we should respond to Judases. And by that I mean people who are professing believers, but are really traitors. And when they do things, so they're not as bad as Judas, perhaps. I don't know if there were men as bad as Judas when we look at all that he did. In some ways, probably. But I'm talking about people who act like Judas, all right? They commit sins of treachery. Calvin says this, in the person of Judas, the Lord wished his people in all ages to be warned not to be shattered or knocked lifeless at traitors in the household. He means in the church. For what he who is the head of the church experienced must happen to us who are his members. He didn't endure this and have it written for us to read it so that we could say, I'm glad that only happened to Jesus and nothing like it will ever happen to me. No, Calvin said it's written because maybe not all saints are going to experience that kind of betrayal, but many will. And he's saying Jesus was our example. So Jesus exposes his betrayer, and then secondly, the disciples discuss the distressing news. The disciples discuss the distressing news, and that's in verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And I want us to consider three things under this heading of the disciples discussing the distressing news. I want us to consider, first of all, the state of mind of the 11. Judas was a separate issue, but the state of mind of the 11, the other apostles besides Judas. Obviously, they were perplexed and they were sorrowful, they were grieved. Both Matthew and Mark mention that the apostles were grieved when Jesus said these things. In Matthew 26, verse 22 says, and they, meaning the apostles, were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? So they were grieved, they were perplexed. But I believe it was not to the level of deep personal conviction. And what I'm saying by that is this. I don't believe they had a real sense of their weakness that they should have had, they ideally would have had. I don't believe that it led them to think about their own vileness as sinners and whether they really didn't think they were the one because they thought they knew their hearts well enough that they really thought they would have it in them. I don't believe they had a sense of guilt that immediately was pointing fingers at themselves, though they were grieved to hear what Jesus was saying. And just let me give you a few reasons why I say that. Number one, just think of their general oblivion on that night. It doesn't come out so much in Luke's account as it does in John's, but it comes out in all the gospel account, four accounts, that still up to the very end, even up to the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, they really didn't fully get all the things that Jesus was telling them. So that's one reason, their general oblivion on that evening. Another one is Peter's reaction to Jesus' warning, which we're going to see a little bit later. You all know it. Jesus warned Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times. before the rooster crows. And was Peter's reaction, "Oh, Lord, I'm so grieved about that"? Nothing close to that. It was, "Lord, I would never do that. You got the wrong, you're talking to the wrong guy here." And then another thing is this, that the next incident Luke records, the very next verse is this, "But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Which probably clues us into a little bit of their discussion about Jesus' statement about who would betray him. "Well, you know, I never would be the one." So the state of mind of the 11, they were grieved about it. But then secondly, I want us to notice something about the rationale of Judas. Why did Jesus do this? I don't know exactly why. Well, I do actually. I know because God determined it, right? And because Judas was a sinner. But in terms of what was going through Jesus' mind, I don't believe we can say exactly, but one commentator said some things that I thought were quite helpful. And let me just give you a summary of some of the things he said. He said, first of all, there was greed in Judas' heart. But greed was probably not the sole motive or even the main motive. Because if it were, why would he betray the Lord of glory for just 30 pieces of silver? A second thing, and I no doubt this is true as well, hatred. Hatred for Jesus. Why would he hate Jesus? Because he clearly did by the end. And this, the writer suggested it's likely because of Jesus' faithful dealings with him. Remember, as Jesus said in John's gospel, he knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. He knew that. And Jesus was making public statements about the fact that there was a betrayer even earlier in his ministry, John 6. And also, eventually, Judas must have come to know whom Jesus was talking about. And Jesus, knowing Jesus, we don't have the record of everything Jesus said, especially in all his private conversations with the apostles. Jesus had to have been saying things to Judas when Jesus saw evidences of his sins, like his greed. He was the one who held the money bag and so on. And remember the one incident we know is public, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, where Jesus is anointed at Bethany. And it says that some of the apostles even were saying, "Why is this woman doing this? Why this waste that could have been sold for so much and given to the poor?" And Jesus then says, "Leave her alone. What she's doing is good, and it will be written down and spoken about everywhere that the gospel is preached." And what does it say right after that in Mark 14? "And then Judas went out to betray him." Judas hated Jesus because he had Judas's number and he rebuked Judas. And like it says in Proverbs chapter 9, "He who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. He who rebukes a scoffer is going to get a blot himself." There was hatred. And then third, there was opportunity. Judas no doubt saw the approaching calamity, especially as he's in Jerusalem and he sees the crowds and the popularity of Jesus on the one hand, and yet the rising hatred and determination to do away with him on the part of the religious leaders on the other. And so he had attached himself to Jesus because of his gifts, because of his power, because of the wave of popularity. But now, in Judas' mind, it was time to get off the bandwagon and get on another one that would be more profitable to him. Like the unjust steward in Luke 16. He lost his job as the steward of the rich man's house. No more loyalty to him. Now I'm going to be loyal to his debtors, so that perhaps I can get a job with them. And so now it's all about making them happy. You look at Judas, you think, how could he do this? Well, it's kind of like how we look at Adam, the sinless man, that to whom God had only been good and gracious. And we say, how could he do that? And likewise, why did Jesus do this? How could he do that? Here's what we need to think, brethren. You absolutely would have done the same if God had put you in the place of Judas and had determined that you, though you were Jesus' close friend, would betray him. And apart from God's grace, you absolutely would have done the same thing Judas did because of your own sinful heart and because of your own selfish choice. And then thirdly, under this heading of the disciples discussed the distressing news, three lessons for us out of very, very many that we could bring, that I could bring, but just three. And the first one has to do regarding false sons in her pale. That's one of the phrases in one of the hymns we sing. It's about the Church of Christ, and it talks about false sons in her pale. And the point is that there are people inside the Church of Christ, members of the church, who are don't turn out to be God's people in the end. And here's the lesson is for times, perhaps when especially you feel quite sure about false sons being in the pale. But you have to say, you know, but it's not real. I really don't have the evidence. And it certainly is not yet proper for anybody to publicly identify such a person, let alone excommunicate such a person. How do you deal with that? Well, wasn't Jesus our example in how he dealt with Judas to the very end? He put him at the table. He put him right next to himself at the table. He dipped the bread with Judas. And though Judas was being a complete liar and traitor and backstabber when he came up to him in the garden, Jesus sincerely put out his cheek to Judas out of genuine love. A.B. Bruce wrote this, "What a bitter cross must the constant presence of such a man as Judas have been to the pure, loving heart of Jesus, yet how patiently it was borne for years. Here is an example and a comfort to us. The Redeemer of men had a companion who lifted up his heel against him. Should any faithful servant of Christ complain that his love has been requited by hatred, his truth with bad faith? Or should he complain that he is obliged to treat as a true Christian one whom he more than suspects to be a hypocrite? It is a hard trial, but let him look unto Jesus and be patient." So that's the first lesson. The second one has to do with our examining of ourselves. That's something we all should constantly do in the Christian life. It's something that we should especially do, according to the Bible, in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. God willing, I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and following later tonight when we're at the table. But my point here is examine yourself for the sins of Judas. Not necessarily open betrayal. If you were an open betrayer of Jesus, you probably would not be sitting here tonight. If you've already openly betrayed him, you certainly would not be. But I'm saying this, think of the other sins of Judas. Greed in his heart. Resentment against Christ for whatever reason, and especially self-love. And I speak to you if you're an unbeliever sitting here tonight, including if you're an unbeliever who is a professing Christian, someone who identifies with Christ. But whether you identify openly with Christ or not, I speak to you tonight. Anyone who loves himself more than anyone or anything else, in other words, your life is all about you. Anyone who loves himself more than anything else is a traitor at heart from the beginning, even if he calls himself a follower of Jesus Christ. If you call yourself a Christian, it is not just a little thing or a little sin to love yourself above all things. Judas, remember, was Jesus' close companion who lifted up his heel against him, and yet he loved himself more than he even loved Jesus, whom he professed was his Savior. Ask yourself, and this is what I mean by self-examination, ask yourself what really makes you tick. And if it's not God and your determination to please him in all things and to glorify him in all your life and to keep all of his commands, then you need to repent. And if it's not Jesus Christ and love for him because he gave himself for you, you need to repent and you need to ask God to put in your heart a supreme love for him and a relative hatred of yourself. But then also, believer, what I would say to you about this matter of examining yourself is this. Don't be afraid to, in a sense, bring your sins to the table as we observe the Lord's Supper. And I don't just mean the realization that if circumstances had been different and if God had ordained it, you could have been a Judas. I don't just mean that, though that's true. But what I mean is this, when I say bring your sins to the table, I mean look at it this way, that your sins, just like mine, your sins did put him on the cross. They did. That's true of every Christian sitting here. Your sins put him on the cross. Your sins did cause his pain. Your sins did increase his misery on that night and on the following day. As we sing in one of our hymns, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace." And as the words of another hymn, not in our hymnal, go, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Bring your sins, brethren, to the Lord's table. And then that leads to my third and final practical lesson, and it's this, that this kind of juxtaposition, putting things together, the bad and evil with the good, think about what I said at the outset, it really is glorious. We can tend to think that's not good, that's not the way it should be. Well, it's not the way it will be in glory, but it is the way it is now, and it's the way God has ordained it, and it will be that way till Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds. So think of it this way. It might be unpleasant to some degree and in some ways, but that's a gospel juxtaposition. The good and the evil together. As I said, it's what we see here in Luke 22, and it's what we see throughout the Bible. Think of another hymn. "My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." That's the way it is while we're still in this veil of tears. Seeing our sins as we should, brethren, really does help us to see the grace of God more clearly and more starkly, and therefore to appreciate it all the more. This is a gospel juxtaposition. It doesn't go along with, I know, the common climate, the common view in our day and age, even in the Church of Christ, even in evangelicalism. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about repentance. Tell me things that make me happy, that make me want to dance, that make me want to laugh. Tell me those things. Brethren, I'm simply saying this. You don't want to pry these things apart that God has put together. You don't want to ever sever them. Don't be afraid, as I said, to bring your sins to the table. The grace of God and the blood of Christ will be all the more sweet for you, especially in the Lord's Supper, where the message to us is, He is sinless, you are full of sin, you deserved His terrible death, He endured it in your place so that sinners like us could be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his blood shed for our sins. And we thank you for this supper of remembrance. Take the things we've heard, write them upon our hearts, bless our meditations, and bless this ordinance. Make it truly a means of grace for all of us this night, all of your people. And make it something when we think of the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in the remembrance of Jesus' death that make unbelievers sitting here long for the forgiveness of sins themselves in Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.